A little background on this. About 3 years ago, I embarked on a project in the Navigators, and I wanted us to review what we think we learned about how to be effective in the ministry over the last 35 years, and reduce it down to the basics, the irreducible minimums, the least common denominators, biblically, so that we could be more effective, it could be more pass-onable. And also, in the light of a missionary program, those things which are transcultural, that is, it'll work anywhere in the world. Because we keep hearing saying, well, it won't work here, it won't work there, it may have worked over here. You hear that with Dan when he was with the Billy Graham team, and, you know, it won't work here, and we hear it. Well, so I put a fellow to work on this to do some research, and he interviewed about 110 or 20 of our staff and unearthed some other problems along with this. And so I got a lot more than I bargained for. For instance, down deep inside of some, a uncertainty as to whether or not there really is a scriptural legitimacy for us to be in existence at all. There are some who think the greatest favor we could do to the body of Christ would be to go out of existence. That there is nothing scripturally legitimate other than a local congregation. So the study got into that. And I could tell you how three ways in which I think we differ from a local church. And that isn't what this handout has. Then we got into the redefinition of our aim. And the key result areas coming out of it, because, as I said earlier, when you're trying to operate in covering a lot of geography, to keep going in the same direction, to allow, so you've got the same goal, and yet allow opportunity for creativity, innovation, adaptation. I thought, well, we'll set the guidelines. So we worked on that. Then the transcultural minimums of actually doing the ministry. Like I used the illustration this morning of the scripture memory, praying on the hoof, in one by one. And then to redelineate the boundaries of our ministry. There are some on our staff that want it to be real narrow, powerful. Kind of, I vision it like the Colorado River going down the narrow gorge. I mean, it's frightening in its power. That's what they want to concentrate, keep it narrow and strong and powerful. And others want to broaden it almost to the point where it's like a swamp. You can't tell where it starts or where it, you know, ends. Well, it's somewhere in the middle there. So we've been working on delineating those boundaries, and we came up with some things we will do and some things we will not do, and created a little stir. To which it should needed to create. And then to take all this stuff and translate it into objectives. And I've learned something about that too. You can talk philosophy till you're blue in the face and they'll go back and do the same thing. But if you combine goal setting with inspection, you have more than a tool, you got a weapon. It'll make a difference. Now, some people say that's very unspiritual. So we're trying to sort all the difference between some think, well, we should never evaluate a thing. So the book I have here, this is put together on the fundamentals of the ministry. And it's also in this project, it's not a top-down, it's a bottom-up project. We will have taken this project all around the Navigator world for week-long seminars with our key staff, and get their input on what they think are the least common denominators or the very fundamentals of being effective in our kind of ministry. So what I've done this afternoon is lifted out a part of this that I thought might be of help to you and a stimulus. In fact, you can add to it that would relate to the ministry that you're trying to have. And it has to do with the essentials of the ministry. Now, you have it there in your flyer or your handout. I've changed it here just a little bit. In fact, there is no such thing as the latest copy, because it's constantly being improved upon. But I changed it here. There you have, it's called the Basic Essentials of a Navigator Ministry. I just as soon call it, in a context like that, the Basic Essentials of a Reproductive Discipling Ministry. Now, if you start with the Great Commission, in your mind, what does the Great Commission say we're supposed to do? How would you summarize the various occurrences of the Great Commission? What is our job as Christians as set forth in the Great Commission? All right, make disciples, Matthew 28.
Bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit.
Bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit.
Go into all the world.
All right.
Teaching.
Teaching.
Training.
Training.
Baptizing.
Baptizing. Incidentally, people ask me, why don't the navigators baptize? Like we had one of our staff people said, our aim ought to be to win, baptize, and train. I have a simple answer to that. And that is that God doesn't call everybody to do all the Great Commission. Because Paul himself said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And we are not a local congregation. We differ from a local church in at least three ways. So I've even had a guy some years ago said that he'd pay for the reprinting of the entire topical memory system if we would include three verses on baptism that he felt we ought to put in there. And I believe in being baptized, but it's not part of a navigator function. But to me, I would summarize the Great Commission in just two things. It's to preach the gospel to the lost, and edify the saved. There are people who say, can we fulfill the Great Commission in this generation? And my answer is no. I think we could preach the gospel to our generation. But are you going to establish in the faith or bring the maturity? That's a never-ending task. So the Great Commission is a perpetually unfinished task. In fact, Dick Halverson, when he was a pastor out in a small town in California years ago, set about to accomplish the Great Commission in a town of 5,000, and he said, you never would know when it was done. Because I look on the Great Commission as being something that Jesus gave to his people 2,000 years ago. It was in existence, and people working on it before I came, they'll be working on it after I leave, and I'm a link in the chain. Kind of like when we were in the long Vietnam War. A man would be out there for 13 months. Well, they were at war before he left. He went, and at war after he left, and he had a 13-month hitch in it. Well, I've got thus far a 35-year hitch in a commission that's been going on for 2,000 years, that it's a perpetually unfinished task, and it's my job to serve my generation according to the will of God. But to boil it down, it seems to me that you'd have to say that part of the Great Commission is evangelizing, right? Why? Because God wants everyone saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not all will come to repentance, not all have come to repentance, but that's what God wants. The result of evangelizing should be conversions. We're looking for conversions. And, of course, we call them converts. Now, God also wants everyone to be mature in the faith. And that process, a good scriptural term for that is the English word establishing, or the Greek word sterizon. Establishing. And God wants everyone who believes to become mature. Colossians 1:28, that we may present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. That has its central emphasis, it seems to me, on character, which is pretty well summarized in the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5. love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. And there you have what I call a basic disciple. By basic disciple, I mean someone, a disciple who's doing those things that all disciples ought to be doing. Loving one another. Praying. Studying the Bible. But we know that the body of Christ is not only a unity, but it's also a diversity. Not everybody can do everything. So there is specialization in the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 teaches us this. I heard about the guy who, I think maybe Billy tells about the fellow that said, nobody can do everything. There has to be specialization in the body. And one little guy says, well, I heard of somebody that could just do everything. He said, you mean you heard of somebody besides Jesus who could do anything? And then the guy says, yes. He said, well, who's that? He said, well, my wife's first husband. Well, apparently he heard that he could do everything. But aside from that guy's wife's first husband, nobody can do everything. And the Bible teaches that there are differing gifts. We have gifts that differ. And equipping has to do with everyone serving according to their gift. 1 Peter 4:10. That has to do with their special contribution to the body and what I call a functioning disciple. Now, I would say that to 60% of navigators, I can't get that concept across. I get a little chagrined about some of this. To me, it's perfectly clear. But somehow or other, it seems extremely difficult to accommodate diversity. We can accommodate conformity. Every Christian ought to read the Bible. Every Christian ought to love everybody. Every Christian ought to pray. But the fact that one Christian may have this gift and put his major time in that direction, and this one do something over here, we used to in the navigators say, well, he was a nice guy and he sings in the choir. He wasn't a disciple maker. Well, we could come to see he may be a nice guy, a great disciple, sings in the choir because that's where God wants him. That's what we mean by equipping a person for his what God especially equipped him. Equipped. Each has a gift. And that's a vision that we're trying to get across. And 1 Peter 4 is one of those passages that talks about this. 1 Peter 4:10-11. Each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Now, over in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul came across a disciple by the name of Timothy. Acts 16:1, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Now, I take it that Timothy was a basic disciple. That is, that he loved Christ, loved the brethren, prayed. We know from 2 Timothy he was in the Word, learned it from his mother and his grandmother. Those things which are common to all disciples. But in addition, he was called, in this case, to serve specially as an apostle or a missionary. That was his unique contribution, right? Now, but if you go back over to, I think it's about Acts chapter 8. It's not 8. I want the one about Tabitha. 9. Yeah, that was Acts 9. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, or Dorcas. Now, she was a disciple. I presume that she put Christ first in her life, that she loved the brethren, that she prayed, she was in the Word, and those things that should be common to all disciples. But she was always doing good and helping the poor. This seemed to be the special, unique contribution that she made as a Christian. So when we talk about equipping here, so that they would function according to the unique gift, that's what we mean. Now, in a navigator context, it's narrower than this. We talk about equipping a laborer to reproduce, that is, to go evangelizing and establishing. So what I'm suggesting is, here, this much, you're producing. If a Christian is winning people to Christ and helping them to grow, you're producing disciples. But you need to get into equipping if you're going to train leaders, find them, pick them, reproducers. So that's why I say the essentials of a reproductive discipling ministry. Now, Dan asked me this morning about that, repeat what I'd said, and I wish I'd explain a little more why some of our areas, they're producing but not reproducing. Here's the area rep. He leads, say, four people to Christ. Now he has them in a little Bible study, and he's following them up, and they're growing in the faith. And he gets four more. And he gets four more. Pretty soon his living room's full. And boy, you come and you preach there, and he's got a living room full. And that is great. Then what happens, 3 years later, he moves, or he goes to the mission field, and we think we've got a good man there, and we put a new man in that area, and we go and visit him, and he said, I had to start all over. Well, what about all those people we saw in that living room? Well, there wasn't any leadership. And so he hadn't reproduced, he hadn't picked some out to train them that in turn they could have their four. So equipping has to do with the reproductive part. That's just a little overview. And this purpose here, what you've got, then is simply an outline to hang some the basics on so we can discuss how you go about those. Okay? Any comment down to this point? The essentials of a disciple-making or of a reproductive disciple-making ministry. And like I say, I don't care what other words you use as long as it begins with E. You could say equipping, make it enabling. That'd be all right with me. Ford?
In Jack's presentation, the last part of this morning, he was talking about it, evaluating the ministry for the last 3 years and has not been as productive. How does that correlate with these with criteria of productive? I've been thinking about that statement.
Okay. Yes, I do. Partly because some in the community ministry really were taking on a little pastoral responsibility of a flock that they were caring for, enjoying their fellowship and getting them in the Word. But the reproductive aspect and drive was not there.
So they're going through the first two, not taking this third step, you're saying?
That's right. That the thrust must constantly be out. Outward, outward, outward. Evangelizing, establishing, looking for leadership that you can train to evangelize and establish constantly.
But the statistics show the discipling, the disciples themselves were a flat line, mm-hmm. as well as the disciple makers.
But what you're saying, the total workforce, is there any correlation between the community ministry and the total workforce that you were giving in your presentation this morning? The total workforce dramatically this last year, if I recall.
Yeah. And one reason is because we're putting an emphasis on that. We want to report the cumulative
result. Would the total workforce result be through the three steps, the people in your definition of what you mean by total workforce?
No. A disciple maker basically is someone who evangelizes and establishes. And equipping is another breed of cat. In fact, Ephesians 4 would seem to indicate that God has given specially gifted people to the church to do the equipping. So if you ask me, what is a disciple-making ministry just in itself, I would say this is a disciple-making ministry. Right there.
Now, what I'm asking is, what is your definition?
Yes, our total workforce is disciple makers on up in the navigator hierarchy. That's our basic workforce. People who are doing this. Some, no. Yeah, be the smaller percentage. When you come to an equipper.
Now, do you consider all of your area representatives that are involved in equipping?
They should be, but they're not. And so we have, part of this whole thing is a tightening up on our whole, our requisites for an area representative. Has to be gifted, called, dedicated, and disciplined, and trained. And we'd rather have a smaller bunch of God calling. You can't train them. They have to be gifted by God, if I read Ephesians 4 right, who help in this equipping. In fact, I'll tell you what an area representative's job is right here. This is what we'd expect of an area representative, and this puts it in a perspective, the navigator context. A disciple maker here, as you can see, I've suggested, this is basically what a disciple maker does. He evangelizes and establishes believers. And that's good. I mean, that's something. That's not to be sneezed at. You know, I mean, how many laborers are there like that? I don't know. An area representative. Now, maybe some disciple makers can learn how, they'll do some equipping. There's an overlap here. But an area representative should know how to evangelize, establish, equip, plus relate the results of this ministry to the body of Christ, namely local congregations. And that's something we're trying to teach. And one thing they have to learn is the difference between a navigator fellowship and a local congregation. And we've got some stuff on that, so we're teaching this. And why, for instance, they must not remain in a navigator fellowship too long. Those all, must all be transitory. Because if you take 20 people and they stay in the same little Bible study for 20 years, you've got a church. They get married, they have children, they're sick, and so on. And if we start pastoring little churches, and that's a legitimate calling, but it isn't our calling. Therefore, we've got to see to it that they are related to local congregations, and that is transitory, and that we're constantly reaching out to new people. But on the other hand, it's kind of comfortable to have the same buddies for 20 years. But that isn't our job. Ours is constantly outreach. So you have to be able to relate what you're doing, the fruits of this ministry, to the body of Christ. Then you become more relevant. And then finally, exporting. That is exporting that ministry to the next town, to the next state, to the next country. Those are the five main areas. But we wouldn't expect everybody in touch with the navigators to do all five. Let's get them walking with Christ. Then let's get them, see if we can't help them evangelize. Then let's see if we can't help them establish. And if we got some people who will do that the rest of their lifetime, that is the essence of disciple making right there. It's kind of like, suppose that there are a million, like I was in Italy years ago, and they said there were a million people living in caves, and suppose we decided that our job was to build homes for people. So we got together and started to build houses for people. And so we really worked at it morning till night. And then we stop and look and say, you know, we're never going to catch up with the need. Why don't we look for some of our foremen who've got some potential, and why don't we get them to recruit some more crews and let them do some house building? So we can multiply the effects of it and get more houses built. And so that's what we're doing. I want to make disciples. And I should always be involved in a little disciple-making ministry, reaching out to the lost and building up the saved. But I may have a very successful one, but am I getting anybody else to do it? Because it's an awfully big world with a lot of needs. And that's the trick. There are two tricks. Well, the big trick is to get them to do it. I'm not telling you anything. But that's what I call the trick. So that's just a little perspective. Okay?
Just once more, please.
Yes.
In just a few words, the difference between establishing and equipping.
Okay. Let's, you have in your hand here a breakdown on this outline. In the second or the third page there, it says establishing. Establishing is the process of maturing believers, having to do primarily with character, the growth in Christ-likeness, godliness, faith, holiness, etc. Then if you turn over a couple pages, it said equipping. It's the process of making fully prepared for service or for doing something, like teaching a Sunday school class, of leading someone to Christ or leading a Bible study. It has to do more with the skill or how to preach. That would be the distinction between establishing in the faith and equipping them for a specified service. That's what. And of course, that's where it gets a little complicated because, and I can only speak in the navigator context, we tend to try to make, say, a Timothy out of everybody. And everybody's not called to be a Timothy in that sense of an apostle. Yes?
Wouldn't it appear that maybe one of the reasons why the equipping is not taking place too is we like to see it? The person that's working with these folks, the element of trying to discover what his real gift is, takes a certain kind of person too.
Right.
And I would imagine there's a very limited number of those that can help another person, really discover his gift.
And it takes time. It takes a person who's gifted. According to Ephesians 4, God has given certain gifted people to the church for the equipping of the saints. And they seem to be called and gifted by God to specialize in the equipping of the saints. And it takes a person with insight, and it also takes time and involvement. And we have here some suggestions on what is involved in equipping. Yes, Ford.
Question in my own mind, and I'd like to get your response to it on those. The thought for establishing it, it's limited especially to those five categories in Ephesians 4. Down in Dallas, Gene Getz works at Fellowship Bible Church. They use the terminology for their elders as pastors. And they have these mini churches, and the idea that everyone in the church is in a small group, which they call a mini church, that meets weekly. And the elder who's in charge of that actually does a pastoral function. And they actually call these guys pastors. One of the problems you mentioned you have is tendency towards people to settle into a group and stick with that group and start doing the functioning of a pastor. But I wondering in the disciple-making ministry, if there isn't a pastoral function that takes hold where you really get to know a person, and who can better help somebody else discover their gifts than the guy who's close to him and knows him and will encourage him to try different things until he does discover what his unique slot and contribution is.
The
question in my mind is, is it a very limited thing, this equipping thing, or is it perhaps a broader thing that we're just not doing
anybody's life? I think it's the broader thing. In fact, it's this very breadth, I think, that makes me hard to get across to navigators because it blows their minds and they try to think of doing it. And therefore, the navigators equip only a certain part of the spectrum of the equipping of the saints. In other words, the navigators, in my opinion, our ministry and a disciple-making level would differ from a local congregation in three ways, as to intent, and as to function, and as to form. The intent, I think, of a local congregation is to be the stable, permanent unit. the navigators to be more prophetic or missionary or transitory as to their intent. The local congregation, in my opinion, and I can keep you busy. I'm loaded for bear on that subject, incidentally. But the local congregation has pretty much the full spectrum of Christian responsibility, both in their gathering and in their scattering. The navigators specialize in a narrow part of that spectrum. Somebody says, well, don't churches do disciple making? Of course. But we specialize in it. They do other things too. So, as to function and as to form, they would be what Ralph Winter calls modal, that is, a cradle to the grave, taking all people, and we are subtle and selective, either a certain category or a certain age. So there's we work alongside, and there's why I like the term. We were talking about parachurch. Whenever I get a chance in seminaries or somewhere, I say, if you mean by church the body of Christ, then we are not parachurch. We are part of the body, but we are paralocal church. We are alongside the local church. And we can go into that aspect of how I see it and how that works and what navigators have to learn to do and are learning to do in order to be most effective over the long haul, if we want to go into that. And I said earlier this morning, I think that the improvement in the concept on the part of navigators around the world is significantly strengthening our ministry. That's more answer than you had question, but I do that. Now, here you have, and this is just some stuff that you can take home with you. Take evangelizing. I have gone around the navigator world, going over this page, and saying, now look, do we have here the irreducible minimum, the least common denominators, the dynamics? Now, there are all kinds of techniques. There's the four spiritual laws, there's the bridge, and there's the Roman road, and they're excellent things. It's good for everybody to have a half a dozen different tools they could use to illustrate the gospel. But what I was after is, you can have all the tools in the world, but down here under four, minimum requisites evangelizing. A, if you're not in touch with Jesus, you're not going to be successful. In fact, I think I could summarize the basics of evangelizing in one word. Contact. You got to be in contact with God and contact with people. And the important thing is to be in contact with God. Because opportunities are passing us by all the time. We don't see them because we're not in touch. That's the trouble with most people. They say, well, I don't have opportunities. There are many. You don't need any. You only need one. And they're probably passing you by every day because you're not in touch with God. So Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. If you aren't following Jesus, then that's the first step. Forget about being successful in an evangelist. So that's an irreducible minimum. Whether that's in Indonesia or Philadelphia. So I want the kind of thing that nobody, no national anywhere in the world can argue with me about. I get kind of tired of, well, that's Western, that's American, that's big business, that's the MBOs, that's Peter Drucker, that's all this stuff. You get all this thrown at you. And, well, that's Bible right there. You got to open the Bible. Look, that's what Jesus said. Another is prayer. You don't pray, you are sunk. No spiritual results without prayer. That's an irreducible minimum. Now, you can plan to go out on Tuesday nights and knock on doors, but friend, when are you planning to pray? You know, that's what I want to be able to say. When do you have it in your schedule? When do you pray? By name. Show me your prayer book, your prayer list. Do you have a list in your prayer book, I'll say, with actual names of people you're praying for right now, non-Christians? Where is it? And if it's not there, no wonder you're not getting some results. That's where you start. That's an irreducible minimum, see? Now, loving service. One time I picked up some navigators. I'm talking navigators because you came to a navigator conference. That's all I know since I was 20 years old, so that's my only illustrations. Unless I can pick one out from the Billy Graham Crusades or when I'm riding airplanes. Aside from that, that's all I know. Well, my family, too. I picked these kids up at a training program and brought them to Colorado. I stopped to get gas. Well, they figured they were supposed to witness to the attendant. Well, it was one guy on the job. He had my credit card in his hand, and they nailed him with a testimony right in front of the cash register with my credit card suspended in air. And they were preaching that testimony to him. I saw there were cars coming in. His eyes were kind of, flitting out there to see. He was courteous enough to stand there, and they thought they were getting a witness in. Well, when we got back in the car, we instructed them in the way of the Lord a little more perfectly. That it isn't a matter of a talk that I want to give him, come hell or high water, I want to preach something to him. It's got to be a lot different than that, and you start with loving service. Well, how can you loving service incarnate the gospel to a filling station attendant? Well, they said, next time you try it. So we got to Denver. So it was my turn. Well, it happened to work out well for me. I thank God for helping me. I said, how are things going with you? I said, it's been pretty tough lately. I said, well, what's been happening? Well, he says, my wife's in the hospital for one thing. I said, man, I'm sorry to hear that. What's the trouble? He told me. And just by being interested in him first, not what I wanted to preach to him, but what his concerns were, it just opened up like a flower. And so you got to preach this. You love people. And then you look for ways to articulate the gospel, either the sharing of your testimony, or you teach the gospel from the word, or use some illustration, and at some point persuade or confront concerning a decision. Now there you've got some minimum requisites for evangelizing. You can read all kinds of books, you can hear all kinds of sermons, but it looks to me like there you've got four basic things to do. Now, old cockerel here, are you still going out on Monday nights?
No.
You quit that. Well, for years. How long did you and your buddy keep that up?
12 years.
About 12 years every Monday night. Door to door. How'd it go?
Great. Exciting.
Yeah.
Maturing. Learning.
Did you cover the town?
Not quite.
Not quite.
Never would.
Is that so? People always, by the time you get around, there's somebody new, huh?
Right.
Yeah. I know a lot of you people here. I know that you are working at it, and here's one of them. I mean, perpetually at it, out there witnessing. But now, there's one added to this. I went out to Asia, and I went over this list, and I say this is not updated. And the guy said, there's one more requisite for evangelizing. You got to add that, E. And that's to confirm the decision. Because out here, you're witnessing to a Hindu, and he may take on Jesus as another one of the 2 million gods. And you better take some time to make sure you know what he's done and he knows what he's done. You confirm that decision before you start following up on it. And it's very interesting. Doug Sparks used to minister out there. And we have the illustration of the bridge. Then we have the illustration of the wheel, which is the bridge, how to become a Christian. The wheel, how you live the Christian life. He said he found out that before he learned to take time to reconfirm with that guy the decisions he made, that a lot of them had the idea that being a Christian was pushing a wheel across the bridge. There was a blur in their minds if you didn't stop and confirm with that gospel message in, and it's clear before you start following up and establishing them in the faith. So we added one as a basic to evangelizing, as a part of disciple making. Not just evangelizing in itself, but part of disciple making. So I just give that to you. There are books on evangelizing. There are all those good ones. You've probably given workshops on evangelizing. But this is just a little outline that we use as I go around our various staff, and we spend time interacting then on what we've experienced on evangelizing. So, now when it comes to establishing...
Warren, are you going to get this into a book form or something?
Right now, yes. It will be in more or less workbook form for navigators, right. And about another 6 months from now, the whole business of the of our identity, the legitimacy of our existence, our relationship to the church, our aim, these essentials, the whole ball of wax from A to Z. And I tell you, it's one of the best vehicles I've found yet for interacting with people, the NAV staff. That's probably my number one ministry right now, is just go spend a week, as I have done, well, just this year in Singapore for a week and then Korea for a week with our key staffs in those parts of the world. And gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Now, the process of maturing, just I'll point out a couple of things here. It says three basic principles jump down to C. 3C, the responsibility for establishing rests in three directions in the New Testament. And you can look up that word establishing. First of all, God. But the God of all grace, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God does the establishing, 16:25. And he uses the circumstances of life to establish us. And of course, all of us have been around long enough to know that. But also God has given fellow believers a responsibility to establish other believers, according to the scriptures we've there. But the believer himself, according to these scriptures, also has a responsibility to establish himself in the faith. So it's a three-pronged thing. Somebody can't say, well, nobody established me. It's a three-way. Now, the minimum requisites for establishing here by fellow believers, if I'm going to establish somebody else in the faith, then an irreducible minimum, again, is prayer. And, of course, you can give illustrations on all these. And then another one is loving fellowship. Now, that illustration there, a few years back, there was a running argument in some Christian periodicals on whether or not when you evangelize, should you get a person to receive Christ as Savior, or should they receive Christ as Lord? Or is the Lordship a second decision to salvation? And there were some who felt that they must receive Christ as Lord if they're going to stick in their follow-up. So we had some fellows made experiment on this. And one had a service center in Long Beach, another one was a collegiate ministry. And they would witness, bring out the gospel, and then they'd say, wait a minute, bring every verse that they could on the Lordship of Christ, and hopefully they didn't make it harder to become a Christian than the Bible does. And you've got to receive him as Lord. He's got to be Lord of your life. And others, they emphasized the Savior. Well, after about a year of this, they compared the results to see which you got the better results and who stuck the best, whether it was Savior or Lord. And their conclusion was it didn't make any difference. But what did make the difference was as to whether or not they stuck, was whether or not they were immediately involved in a basic, small New Testament fellowship around the Word and prayer and sharing. That's what made the difference. And that's what we mean here by establishing in a loving fellowship with the basic ingredients of being around Christ, of course, in the Bible, and prayer. That's that little home group. And then, of course, centered around the Word of God is able to build you up. And then the believer himself, well, the wheel's a good illustration of what he ought to do. Then, on the matter of equipping, it says under the definition there, note, the navigators concentrate mainly on equipping for service and disciple-making ministries. And that's where we start. And of course, the difficulty for us to know is when do you stop in your ministry?
Where are you?
I'm now on the equipping page, definition, Roman numeral 1, definition A, B, and under that's a note. But the overall aim or vision is each Christian, this is Roman numeral 2, making his unique contribution to the cause of Christ. And that, as we indicated before, will take some time. Now, down there, Roman numeral 3, basic requisites for service are heart, vision, and know-how. The next page, 4, basics for equipping, are A, for service and disciple-making ministry. You ask yourself, in what capacity? As a participant in a disciple-making ministry? As a disciple maker or as a leader of a disciple making ministry? What are you equipping him for? Well, how do you do it? Well, basically, you've got to first establish him as a basic disciple and then involve him in the ministry for which the person is being equipped. And I think if contact is the key word for evangelizing, I think the word involve is probably the key word for equipping. You've got to try some things to know what you can do. You need to involve. To train, you need to involve to find out what he can do and what he responds to. Involvement. Now, the structures, I want to just say a word here, and we're going to quit at 3. Now, you have to have some kind of a form or structure, don't you? These are the essentials, these 3. And, you know, we've got a day's worth of discussion on that. I just wanted to highlight that, take it with you for whatever it's, for however it will help you. There are actually, 3 main structures in which we serve or help people either evangelize or establish. I started this with Howie Hendricks one day in my office, and I just started out, and I was going to explain what I'll explain to you. And he said he went to a high-powered seminar, and I forget how much he paid for it, and some sociologist got up, and one of the things he said, we've discovered that people are mainly taught and helped in 3 settings or contexts, large groups, small groups, and one by one. And I don't know how much he paid for that seminar, but I'll give you that free, and it's really complicated too, isn't it? Now let's take this matter of small groups for a minute. I picked this up from my former assistant now at Fuller Seminary that there are 3 kinds of small groups of a Christian context. There's what you might call a social group and with a spiritual overtone. Then there's what you might call Bible study or investigative or New Testament fellowship, but we'll say Bible study group. Then there's an accountability group. And that is where a few Christians meet together and agree to hold themselves, each other, accountable for certain disciplines. Maybe scripture memory. Or quiet time. They're going to report to each other. Okay. Now, I hope that you guys will pardon some very A, B, C's. Most disciple-making ministry is done in a group with a leader, right? So you decide that you want to reach out to some couples. Well, I'll have to tell what we're involved in. A block from me lives a businessman who has lots of business contacts coming out his ears. He has a kind of a business, among other things, that he gets involved in their tax returns each year. He's got about 70 clients, so he gets involved in their lives and so on. So he has a lot of contacts. His wife has the ability to get people to come out to things. My wife has the ability to help people in practical ways. And I have some ability to lead meetings. So we combine our resources, the 4 of us, for disciple-making ministry. So the first thing we did is we began to pray by name for weeks for people, both his friends and some of mine. And then we set up an evening to which we invited the ones that we felt free in our spirit to invite to come to our home and see what it would be like. Just a one-night deal, that's all. You know, people don't like to commit themselves down the road, open-ended. Just one night to see what it would be like to investigate the Bible in somebody's living room. Just the basics of Christianity. So it was a social evening. That's where we started. So they came. And we've done that at your home. And, of course, you know how it is. The first thing you do, you get, and I learned this from Dan Pyatt, you have the table set there with the goodies and the coffee and the tea, and they come and they pick that up. And the thing is open the whole time, because you know how they are. The first night, they're like rabbits. They want to make sure they know where the hole is. They can dash out. They don't want to be far from the door. And the thing gets too hot for them. They want to get up and get a cup of coffee, and they can walk around. So I learned that from Dan. So he said, look, anytime you want a cup of coffee, go get it. And they do. Sometimes the whole meeting breaks up for 5 minutes or so, and they go get a cup of coffee and a cookie, and then they finally comes back again. So what we do, you invite these people, and we got about a dozen of them that came. And we have name tags, and we have refreshments, and we sit around. And Bob Schwall, my businessman friend, he gets them all acquainted with each other. He knows something about them, and we have a little fun. Then he turns it over to me, and I take about 20 to 25 minutes to show him what it would be like to just discuss the basics of Christianity as a group. And we use a little leaflet. I don't know if it's back there or not. And I pick out about three or four of the best questions I think would be the most interesting and the best stories I know or illustrations. And we do that for about 20 minutes. And then I turn it back over to my friend Schwall, and he says, how many of you would like to try that just for 3 weeks, that's all? Would you go for three? Well, you know, people don't want to go for 6 or 8 months, but they'll go for three. And sure enough, they all stuck with us. So then it became a Bible study for 3 weeks. Well, at the end of the 3 weeks, and of course you do the same deal, you always got the coffee and the tea and stuff there because they get nervous, you know, and they want to go get a cup of coffee. And of course, either that or they chain smoke cigarettes if it gets a little bit too hot for them. And so you have a great time. You have a lot of fun. So that's become this kind of a group. Then after the 3 weeks is up and you see what kind of people you've got and you decide what you're going to do next, you may proposition the whole group and say, look, here's a little something we could do for 4 weeks. How would you like to go for four? Or maybe you want to drop it for a little while. You can decide. So, okay, here we are, a couple leaders, and you've got a group. And in that group, you've got some that are not Christians, some that they don't know and you don't know, and some that are Christians. So you've got a disciple-making ministry. You're evangelizing and doing some establishing in the same context. Okay, that keeps going on for a while. But my friend Schwall and I said, look, but one thing we're going to keep doing, we're always going to keep reaching out. We don't want to just get settled in with just some nice, cozy friends for the rest of our lives. So one thing you keep looking for is somebody who will be a faithful man able to teach somebody else, right? So that you get one or two who can break off and go over and start another. Now that's quite a trick to get people to do that, isn't it? That's no small leap. You probably have them around 2-3 years before you get to do that. And that's if you're doing well. Okay, then you're always looking for the good seed who might go over here. Maybe this guy just has one to start with before it starts to grow. Pretty soon you find somebody over here and maybe one or two of them go over and they get something else started. Now these people, you might want to band together and meet them on Saturday morning at 6:30 in an accountability group where you're going to hold one another responsible for quiet time, scripture memory, and those things that you think that are necessary to better make them leaders. so that so your infrastructure, your leadership, your disciple maker, which is the central movement that we're after, the multiplying, the reproducing, you get them in this accountability group. Okay, so a guy comes, you have six guys meeting at 6:30 on Saturday morning, but one doesn't show. You talk to him, he doesn't show next week, doesn't show the next. Well, you can see he's not interested. Okay, he can drop back to the Bible study if he wants, he and his wife. And so we got one or two couples, they decide to drop out of that. All right, every 6 months or so you have a social, invite them to that. So you can let them know that it's no big problem, you still love them, even though they have dropped out of it. So all I'm saying is, a simple little structure of using the three kinds of groups to work out a ministry with couples. And you have your disciple-making ministry and your reproductive aspect in it through your infrastructure of the good seed, or what 2 Timothy 2:2 calls the faithful able to teach. And you know how it is, and the next thing you know, the word gets out and you've got more than you know what to do with, and then you're scrambling for more leadership. So, now I wonder, now all we like to do, wouldn't we just like to get thousands of people doing that. And of course, this is what God's doing around the world. The little home group Bible study, I mean, there's a movement around the country and the world. And it's not brand new, but we can help make it more effective. And we can help see it get reproduced, and especially to see to it that we're constantly reaching out to some new people. Because we like every 6 months to start a new group of people. And usually, of course, you get in the swing of things and you've got them waiting in line to the next time you start in a group. Then if you find out that some people over here, and they're tied in with a good church, why leave them alone? One guy, a lady in our church, asked if I'd see her brother. This was last fall. He's a lawyer in town. What town are we in? Yeah, we're in Colorado Springs. I forgot for a moment. Yeah, we're here. And he'd had quite an experience. On a Thursday, a couple had driven to town from Kentucky, called him on the phone, said they wanted to see him. And they said the business was private. So on Friday morning, they came in, and the well-dressed middle-aged couple, and the man said to this lawyer, Dennis Lambrecht, about 35 years of age, he said, Jesus appeared to my wife and said that we should come to Colorado Springs and see you. I'll see a lawyer named Dennis Lambrecht. They'd never been here in their lives, never heard of Dennis Lambrecht. And so they asked him if he was a Christian. He said no. They talked to him about the Lord. They'd ask if he'd had any traumatic experiences recently. Yes, he had just gone through a divorce. They said this had happened once or twice before, two or three times, and lives have been changed as a result. Did he know if there was a Christian businessman's luncheon in this town? We'd never heard of that. They said, well, if you find there is one, you ought to go. So, okay. And they asked if they could pray with him, and then they said, here's our phone number, and you're going to need that sometime, and you'll know when that is. And they said, now, you're a busy man. Your time's worth money. We've been here 20 minutes. How much do we owe you? Well, he said, I wouldn't take a cent. And they, as far as he knows, got in that car and drove back to Kentucky. Well, this shook him to a fare thee well. So he wanted some advice on this. So he came to see me on Monday. He asked what I thought about it. Well, I said, I'm a Christian, and I told him my testimony. I'm a committed Christian, but I'm also a skeptic. I said, I've been a little skeptical about things like this, but you're the first person that I ever looked straight in the eye that said it happened to him. Now, I said, I do know that the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And I told about Cornelius, you know, and how God's sent Peter down there. And he said, do you think it'd be all right if I tried to find out who these people are? Well, I said, I think that'd be perfectly fine, but I think you ought to really concentrate on who Jesus is, and I can help you with that. So we started in the Gospel of John. Oh, incidentally, I asked him if we could have lunch the next day, and he had found out in the meantime that there was a businessmen's luncheon on that next day. He said, oh, no, not tomorrow. I wouldn't miss that luncheon for the world. Well, a guy got saved last fall, and then his partner became a Christian, too. He saw the change in Dennis's life. Well, Dennis came to our Bible study in our little club. Well, in the meantime, some of the CBMCers, of course, where he went, got involved, got him in Bible study. And so now Dennis said, well, I'm involved in this Bible study. I'd sure like to come to you. I said, well, Dennis, look, looks like you're well taken care of. Just hang in there. So, suggested to Dennis that he not come to our Bible study. He's already well taken care of. And if there's somebody else in your group that you find that's being taken care of, encourage them to do that and not perpetuate the thing or make it grow, because we're really wanting to be a little more transient then. By transient, 2 years, 3 years, I don't know what it would be, but certainly not 20. And all this is a simple little illustration of how to have a little personal ministry. Now, I have talked with some Christian leaders about this. People have been in the Lord's work for a long time, and they've said, hey, do you have that written up? I mean, could you send that to me? How do you get that started? Well, you know how I found out? I got my assistant, Lauren Libby, who did it in Chicago, to write up an outline for me how to get started. So I learned how, and we refined it. And my contention is that there are people across the country by the hundreds and the thousands that are hungry for just something that simple. And yet I'm almost embarrassed to talk about something that simple. But that's what people are looking for, aren't they? If they've got a heart for God and a heart for people, then if they can get a vision of what they can do, then a little know-how, and man, we can multiply this thing. And that's evangelizing and establishing and equipping is all wrapped up in that little deal there. But there's one final word. I don't have to tell you. This is like taking coals to Newcastle or snow to Eskimos. You can't take on these things without letting off something. If any man will come after me, let him say no to himself and yes to Christ. And you can't say yes to this without saying no to a lot. This is costly, isn't it? You don't get to watch as much TV as read as many books or read as many magazines or play as many bridge games or whatever it is that we like to do because it's costly. But man, isn't it rewarding? Well, that's where it's at. And when life is all over and you look back, what is it that really thrills your soul? The changed lives you saw. And I know I've been with some of you. You're involved in this kind of ministry. But this little outline, this little thought here, just to kind of help stimulate us along what can be done. And I don't know how you work it in your study. For the first 3 weeks, we go every week. Well, actually, it's four. The first night, which is a one night only, just one shot. See if you like it. Then go for three. That's every week. And then for the kind of business people we've been working with, we do it every other week. And now, my wife and I wanted to stick with the old-timers every other week and then get some new-timers in the in-between weeks. But anyway, and you can give one night a week. And I don't know about you, but for me, it keeps me alive spiritually. All this navigator monkey business with budgets and missions and policies and all that stuff, you know. I mean, that's weariness of the flesh. But you just get out there and have Bible study, and boy, it zips you all up again, doesn't it? Yes.
You establish a group, let's say for the first week, and then you're on your way for the next 3 weeks. What if somebody new wants to step into that group midterm?
It depends on who they are. If it looks like they've got a little background and they want to step into it, then we'll let them step into it. We've got some others. We've got about three doctors right now that would like to step in, and we're asking them to wait till October because they're not ready for it.
But what are some of the things you found that
the only thing I know to do is to do it with them. Man, I've done everything. I've helped them call the people. I've got down on my knees and prayed with them. But to say, look, you and your wife and Lucy and I will set a date, August 13th. Now, who are you going to invite and who are we going to bring? And I'll be with him. We'll stick with you.